Well, we're continuing our study of the church through the ages. It's been a rather complex study when you think about it. Very interesting, at least to me, to think about where we've been and the journey through the ages. And by the way, we have a precedent from the scriptures to do this. You might think, well, why are we spending this much time on the history of the church? Why shouldn't we be thinking about where we are right now? And of course, we should be thinking about where we are now and where we ought to be going. But it's good at times to look back. And I mentioned the precedent that we have from Scripture. Let me give you just a few examples of what I'm talking about. In Joshua chapters 23 and 24, Joshua gave a survey of the history of God's people from the beginning. That was many years after God called Abraham to be the progenitor of a great people. And God said, through this person, I will bless the nations. So he took God's covenant people from that time and brought them through many, many years. And then in the book of Nehemiah, there are two or three chapters in the latter part of that book that's designed to focus upon the history of God's people. Seems that those inspired writers saw the importance of focusing on their history, to appreciate their history. And, you know, as Americans, we ought to be acquainted with our history. It's good to know where we've been as a nation. You come to the prophets, and every now and then a prophet would sort of survey many years of history. And then you come to the Psalms. There are two or three different Psalms that are focused entirely upon the history of God's covenant people. And then we come to the New Testament. And in the book of Acts, several times, Paul and other preachers would survey the history of God's people Israel. So history is important. Now in our study, we've observed that history demands a look at personalities. So consequently, we've looked at numerous personalities who really stand out. I noted in Dennis's closing prayer that he prayed that we would have courage as Christians to live as Christians. Courage. I don't know about you, but I'm inspired by the courage of those we've already mentioned. Those who dared to stand up and speak up when doing so jeopardized their very lives. And then I think of all of those who, because they had the courage to speak and express their convictions upon reading the Bible, seeing some of the errors of their time, dared to speak up and speak out in faith. Many of them were burned at the stake and various other kinds of terrible persecution. But not only personalities, the study of history reminds us of principles, definite principles. And then practices. One thing we need to continue in every generation is our adherence to the Word of God. Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus said that about the Word of God. And sometimes we neglect the Word of God. And so history reminds us that we must always be faithful and adhere to the Word of God to the very best of our ability as human beings. I've known this church for 41 years. One thing that stands out to me, and while we're not a perfect church, I don't know of anyone, and if you were to get in it, or if I were to be a part of it, it certainly wouldn't be perfect, because we would be in it. Now, I believe this, that the blueprint, the structure of the church is perfect as long as we follow the New Testament pattern. Those of us who constitute it are imperfect. But as imperfect beings, it's okay as long as we strive to grow, as Jeremiah said in his sermon this morning. We want to keep on maturing in the faith, but we need to stay focused in every generation. And in my knowledge of the Willow Avenue Church, planted in the late 40s by the old Broad Street Church, one of the oldest in this area, I believe that church has been characterized by a definite attempt to be true to the Word of God. And I hope that we're that way now, and I pray that we'll be that way in the future. That's just a little preface to our lesson for today. In our continuing study of the church through the ages, we've come to a period from about 1300 A.D. to about 1600 A.D., often called the Middle Ages. This was, however, a period of questioning, a period of protest to the well-established and the powerful control exercised by councils, by tradition, and by the edicts of the papacy and the established Roman church of the time, a church that had resulted from corruption and deviation from the church we read about in the New Testament. We look briefly at the lives and the works of a number of courageous men who helped prepare the way for what we commonly call the Great Reformation movement. We looked at men like John Wycliffe, a scholar in the university at Oxford, whose passion was to give the Bible to the common person so that the common ordinary person would have a copy of the Bible that he could read in his own language. And so he was the first one to translate the Bible during that period of time into the English language, and we're thankful for those efforts that he put forth. And then a man by the name of John Huss, at about that time, came on the scene, and he is distinguished as one of the most powerful preachers at the time. He had been a priest in the Church of Rome, and he tried first to work by and with the church authorities of the time. However, the more that he preached the Bible, the more he studied the Bible, he came to see a conflict arising with the church authorities. And so, I mentioned last week, at the Council of Constance, he was declared to be a heretic. And in July 1415, he was burned at the stake. The efforts at reform were aided in Europe by a number of things that occurred in that period. There was a rebirth of learning, often called the Renaissance. This was a renewed interest at that time. For so long, the people were held in ignorance and superstition and bigotry. So there's a new interest in art, in literature, in science, and now because of the invention of the printing press, the views of people began to be expressed, the veil of ignorance was lifted, and the people were free to think. People were free to think. Thank God for that freedom. And the Bible was the first book that was printed on the printing press. And it made it more economical for people to have a copy of the Bible. Plus, it aided so much in the circulation of the Scriptures all over the world. Now, last week, we considered the great contributions of men during this period like Martin Luther, Huldrych Zwingli, John Calvin, William Tyndale. And these people represented different countries like Germany, Switzerland, France, England, and because of this, sweeping changes occurred, especially in the people's knowledge, their attitude toward the Bible. All of these efforts incurred the wrath of the Pope and the Roman Church.
Then over in England, things began to change. Henry VIII ruled England from 1509 to 1547 and was at first a very, very loyal Catholic and even earned the title from the Pope, Defender of the Faith, because he dared to do what he could against the work that had been done in Germany by Martin Luther. But when he appealed to the Pope in order to give him a divorce from Catherine of Aragon, who had not been able to give him a male heir, he wanted an annulment because he had become infatuated with Anne Boleyn. And because he failed to get that annulment, he influenced the English Parliament to declare himself the supreme head of the Church of England. There were no basic doctrinal differences made, so it was simply Romanism with a new name and a new head. Now, we're beginning to understand where all the Protestant denominations originated. During this period of time, everyone had a history, and each denomination or sectarian body had a beginning. Now let's look at the movement known at that time as the Anabaptist. Anabaptist, A-N-A, Baptist. That was one of the most significant groups that grew out of the work of Luther and Zwingli. The word Anabaptist literally means baptism on top of baptism, or rebaptism. The Anabaptists rejected sprinkling, and they held that those who had been sprinkled needed to be baptized through believers' baptism. They were persecuted both by the Catholics on one hand and the followers of Luther and Zwingli on the other. The Anabaptists believed in the separation of church and state. They rejected Calvin's notion of predestination, and they emphasize the freedom of the will. As I said, this was one of the most significant movements that occurred during this period of 200 or 300 years. They believed also that every congregation ought to have the right to select her own leaders. Unfortunately, due to a good bit of radicalism that associated with that group, and persecution, the movement was in danger of becoming extinct. But there was a man by the name of Menno Simons who really served the Scriptures in a more intelligent approach to the Scriptures in his work. He had been a priest himself in the Netherlands, but upon his study of the Anabaptist views, he turned his back on the priesthood and affiliated himself with that group. And he took the name first for the group, Brethren, but then later on the name adopted was Mennonites. Now this group believed that church membership was on the basis of personal conversion, sealed by adult baptism. He taught against holding civil offices and bearing arms. He also taught that there could be no state control over the church. And many of the Anabaptists in Holland moved to America and thus established the Mennonite Church here in America. Now, in England, by 1611, Anabaptists began to call their independent congregation simply Baptist. In Germany, those from the movement began to be called Dunkards. Some came to America, and they brought with them the practice of triune baptism. Have you read about triune baptism? That was actually three baptisms, triune. One baptism in the name of the Father, the second baptism in the name of the Son, and third, baptism in the name of the Holy Spirit. So, actually, when you look at it, the Quakers, the Mennonites, the Amish, the Dunkards, and Baptists all have their origin from the Anabaptist movement. That's why it's so interesting to look at the intricacies of these movements. Now, in America, the First Baptist Church was established in Providence, Rhode Island, by Roger Williams. John Smith, who labored a great deal in Amsterdam in about 1608, came to see from his study of the New Testament that the apostolic way of admitting members into church fellowship was through baptism on a profession of repentance and faith in Christ. And through his efforts, the First Baptist Church was established in Amsterdam in 1608. And then through a convert, was taken to Scotland and then to England, where the First Baptist Church in England was established in 1612. Now, the Presbyterian Church, though not directly established by John Calvin, was established on the doctrinal basis or system known as Calvinism. And while many churches hold to Calvinistic views to this day, in fact, his system of theology has infiltrated many of the major groups in our time. And while many churches hold that view, it was the Presbyterians who did more than anyone else to really crystallize the teaching of John Calvin. Now, a look at history during that period, we must look at another person, a personality, especially in Scotland. His name was John Knox, and he was the driving force that took John Calvin's teaching and influenced even the Scottish Parliament to reject the Church of England. In 1560, the first Book of Discipline was written. Then in 1594, the Scottish Parliament made Presbyterianism the established religion of Scotland. The Westminster Association spent nearly 6 years framing what came to be known as the Westminster Confession of Faith. That, of course, contains the basic doctrinal system for both English and American Presbyterian churches. The first American Presbyterian Church was established in Maryland in 1684, and was named after a form of government, namely, rule of elders, thus the presbytery. This distinguished them from the Church of England, or the Anglican Church, that where priests were dominant in the organization of the church. So, over a period of some 200 years, the Protestant Reformation sought to reform the corruptions of the Roman Church. And the result was far short of the church established by Jesus and his apostles in the New Testament. I've often thought, if only they could have begun with the Scriptures, had begun with the New Testament, things might have been different. But what happened was this: a multiplicity of sectarian parties and groups and churches. And while their efforts went a long way toward opening the minds of the people, getting the Bible into the hands of the people, they failed, and that's unfortunate, in getting back to the New Testament. Now, note this. They failed to see the pattern of the church that Jesus established in the New Testament. They developed a system of theology that became standards for orthodoxy. And thus, the creation of a multiplicity of creeds to distinguish themselves and to distinguish the doctrines. These systems were crystallized in those sectarian groups and denominations and the creeds that went along with it. Their followers rarely improved upon the leader who had gone before. Many established state churches, which was a carryover from Catholicism. Now, I want to look at some of the things that John Smith taught. John Smith and his associates inaugurated a movement that would result in the Baptist Church. One of the first things that Smith did was to baptize by immersion himself, and then those associated with him. I've got some interesting quotations from the history of the Baptist written by Thomas Armitage. On page 456 is this quote: "Let the fallen churches stand alone. They have turned Christ's ordinances out of doors and established their own. So I cut loose from them and throw myself directly into the hands of God. I take the last method left of honoring Him and be known, He knows my singleness of heart. My infant baptism was meaningless, a pious fraud practiced upon me, and its alleged blessings are but nursery pictures." In Benedict's History of the Baptist on page 304, he said this, and I quote, "The first regularly organized Baptist church of which we now possess any account is dated 1607 and was formed in London." In McTyre's work called The History of Methodism, this quotation: "The history of Methodism cannot be given without a biography of John Wesley. To him belongs the destination or the distinction of founder. Great men, by a natural law, come forward in groups. But to ensure the success and the unity of the movement, there must be a solitary preeminence. And while Charles Wesley, George Whitfield, John Fletcher, and Thomas Coke were mighty auxiliaries, it is around John Wesley that the religious movement of the 18th century called Methodism centers. And though Methodism led to a separation from the Church of England, it was begun by leaders who were ordained ministers of the Anglican Church." And by the way, in connection with John Wesley, this great figure during this period of time, there's some very interesting quotations from him that I want you to see here today. In his notes on the New Testament, John Wesley said, and I'm quoting him directly, "Would to God that all sectarian names were forgotten, and that we, as humble, loving disciples, might sit down at the Master's feet, read His holy word, imbibe His spirit, and transcribe His life into our own." Isn't that a great quote? And later on, someone said that of this John Wesley, that he was a great poet. That is, he was a writer of many songs that we sing. When asked his opinion of instruments of music being introduced in the chapels of the Methodist, John Wesley said, in his terse and powerful manner, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they're neither heard nor seen." Now, I think we need to refresh our minds on the need for restoration. And the rest of our studies will be basically on that, the need for restoration. When you think of the falling away, I don't know how many brethren have written books concerning the falling away and some of the characteristics of that fall from the New Testament. But basically, there were six basic items in the falling away. First of all, there was a change in the form of church government from the simplicity of the New Testament with the local church, with no ecclesiastical ruling body greater than the local church on this earth. Christ with its head as its head, and then the local congregation, independent, autonomous congregations. That change was made in the apostasy to a kind of hierarchy. from the Pope, the cardinals, the priests, and on down. Then there was a change in the name by which the church was known. There was a change in the subject of baptism. Thus, infants, going back no further than 244 A.D., 244 A.D., when that first person submitted to being sprinkled, and the reason for that was because he was sick. So sprinkling became the norm for 1,500 years.